Would you open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. This week, I was looking through an old photo album at home, and I came across a snapshot of a day. I only vaguely remember the day. In the picture, I'm wearing army boots, I'm in full camouflage, and my whole outfit is topped with a fading pink hat, which makes perfect sense if you understand fashion the way I do. My younger brother is leaping over a deep rut in the picture in a dirt road that's surrounded by jungle in the background. My dad is kneeling down in another deep rut, and he's peering at the undercarriage of our four-wheel drive Nissan Patrol SUV that was supposed to be invincible. Meanwhile, I'm bending over next to my dad and pretending to be helpful in the picture. I have no idea what he's doing. We must have been off on some adventure because our aluminum canoe is lashed to the top of the roof rack, and my brother has his shorts held up with a belt, and attached to the belt was his favorite machete that he affectionately called the Widowmaker. And so though I don't remember the exact trip, for those of you who don't know, my parents are missionaries in Africa, so this is how I had this excellent childhood. Even though I don't remember this exact trip, just looking at the picture, it has all the hallmarks of just another perfect day in equatorial Africa, except for the reason we were stopping and not driving, which was that the SUV was stuck. That part I remember. We came around a corner. My dad was driving maybe a little fast. We came around a corner, and we saw up ahead that though the ground was dry, sometime not too long before, some heavy truck had passed through over the dirt road when the road was wet, and it made some really deep ruts there in the road. And before my dad could steer clear of them, those ruts drew us in like a tractor beam. Maybe you've had that experience. My dad tried to get out of the ruts, but it was too late. We were going too fast, and the ruts were so deep, we just kept bouncing off the sides, like sort of like a bowling ball bouncing off the bumpers. And so before we could stop or back up or do anything, the ruts dropped away even deeper, and with a lurch, the whole truck just high-centered right there. We were stuck, and we were stuck good. And there we sat until we found a tree that we could use to winch ourselves out. You know, such is the power of deep ruts. They can steer even invincible adventurers into calamity. It's a law of life, writes William Barclay, that if a man thinks of something often enough, he will come to the stage when he cannot stop thinking about it. His thoughts will be quite literally in a groove out of which he cannot jerk them. It is, therefore, of the first importance that a man should set his thoughts upon the fine things. In other words, as we'll see in our text today, not all ruts are bad. Sometimes if you keep traveling the same good ground repeatedly, rehearsing the same good truths and the same good thoughts repeatedly, those good paths can become deep grooves too. Ones that help us stay on the right track. Ones that help us steer to the right destination. Or as Ralph Waldo Emerson put it, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. I like that. We talked last week about three qualities, among others, that every mature Christian will be known for. We talked about love, we talked about joy, we talked about peace. We said when someone looks at a mature Christian, they should be able to see clearly what love looks like. It looks like a person choosing to give up their own rights and privileges and preferences for the sake of someone else, right? It looks like the life of Jesus reflected in a Christian man or woman the way sunlight is reflected off the moon. And if someone asked that Christian how it was possible for them to always seem so joyful despite facing difficulties, despite sacrificing so much, they should also have a clear explanation. They should be able to explain why they have this joy. That Christian might say, it's because joy is the predictable product of a choice I can make anytime I want to set my mind in the Lord, to set my mind on God's revealed truth and His better promises to come. I'm able to always make that choice rather than reacting to my circumstances like a victim. Finally, we said peace will mark the life of a mature Christian because he or she has been given the antidote to anxiety in the form of prayer and thanks. Right? Every Christian has the antidote to anxiety. The Christian has access to the God who can change things that the Christian can't and is told to ask for what he or she needs. But the Christian also has assurance, right? We have access, but we also have assurance that this same God knows what is best, regardless of how he answers that prayer. And so we can thank him even when that prayer isn't answered exactly the way we would like. This access and assurance brings peace to the mature Christian life. But now Paul is nearing the end of his letter. Soon he'll be signing off to the Philippians. Soon he knows he'll be leaving them to walk out the church door, much like us today, and face another hard week in the real world. And he doesn't know when he'll speak to them next, right? He's not sure if he'll see them again. Remember, he's writing this. He's still in chains in Rome as he's writing this. Remember, we don't have any other letters of his to this particular church. So how can he sum up what he's been saying in a memorable way? What can he leave them with that might help form a rut of good thinking in their minds that draws them in and helps set them on track to Christ-like living? Well, he decides first to leave them a list. My wife uses the same trick for me. She left me alone with the boys on Friday to travel to Colorado to visit her brother. She left me a list because she knows that without her, I'm a helpless man who would just wander around the house doing whatever my hand finds to do with no particular logic. You know, sort of like topping off a camouflage outfit with a pink hat. This is what I do. And so she leaves me lists so that I don't get lost, so that I head in the right direction. I've got a list that she types these out for me now. She doesn't just handwrite. They're very elaborate. I've got a list that reminds me. Yeah, I got a list that one time she gave me a list to go grocery shopping that had pictures in the store of where. I've got a list that reminds me when to go get the boys up and when they have to be ready before school. I have a list that says, eat breakfast, it says. Get dressed, the list says. Deodorant, it says. These seem like pretty good ideas, so I follow them. Then I've got drop-off and pick-up times for school and youth group on there, ideas for dinner, you name it. Lists are great. I love them. And that's how Paul begins his goodbye to the Philippian church, with a list. And it's actually a kind of list the Philippian Christians would have been very familiar with. They would have instantly recognized the kind of list that Paul leaves with them. It's called a virtue list. These kinds of lists were super common in the first century Roman Empire. They were lists that reflected the moral and cultural ideals that shaped Roman society. There was no single list that they all looked to. You understand, but there were common qualities that appeared consistently on many similar lists, such as those in the works of Roman writers like Cicero, Seneca, Virgil. I did a search for some of the most common ideals in those Roman lists, and here are a few of them that came up. I won't define them, I'll just list them off for you. Virtue or excellence, duty, dignity, integrity, reliability, self-control, honor, justice, wisdom, self-discipline. Those are all great things, right? Those are all wonderful ideals. And the point that one source made was that these ideals weren't just qualities that individual citizens were expected to aspire to just individually, just on their own. No, everyone was supposed to aspire to these same basic things. They were the kinds of ideals that glued a whole community together. They were deeply tied to Rome's collective identity. You can even see this put on display in a modern movie about those times, like Gladiator II. You know, there's a scene where a man holds up a sword in front of a bunch of other men and he says, strength and honor. And the rest of the men, they don't even hesitate. They all shout out the same words, strength and honor, right? Shared virtues made many into one. They were ideals that bound men together and kept them heading in the same direction. And so now Paul leaves his Philippian brothers and sisters in Christ with a virtue list of his own. So look now at verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, there's a few things we need to say about this list before we look at the, we're going to look at some of the particular virtues. We're not going to look at all of them. But first, I want to say a couple of things. First, this isn't an exhaustive list of virtues, right? This, in other words, this isn't Paul giving the ultimate virtue list to end all virtue lists. This isn't like, what should I do with my life? I will go to this one list. No, this just like Paul also gives multiple vice lists in other places that aren't exhaustive lists of sins, but they're sort of representative lists. So this is a representative list of virtues. It's a sampling of the kinds of virtues Paul knows are on many of the lists that the Philippian Christians are familiar with as citizens of Rome. And that's really the second thing we need to know about this list. First, it's not exhaustive, but second, it's not really strictly a Christian list at all. We know this because we can look at the Greek words that Paul uses for these ideals in this list, and we can compare them to words that Paul or other authors of the New Testament use elsewhere, and we can see something really interesting, mainly how rarely these same words are used in other places. For instance, two of the ideals listed here appear nowhere else in the entire New Testament. Neither Paul nor any other New Testament author uses the word for lovely or the word for commendable anywhere else but here. It's interesting. Another of the virtues in the list is used by Paul only here in all 13 of his letters, the word translated excellence. The word for honorable in the list is used by Paul elsewhere only in his 3 pastoral epistles. So these are words that don't appear much, in other words, in the New Testament. What does that tell us? Well, I think it tells us that Paul is pulling this stuff from somewhere other than his normal bag of terms and ideas when talking about Christianity. He's using terms and ideas here all in one place that aren't strictly drawn from a Jewish or Christian heritage. What it tells us is that he's including ideals or qualities or virtues found in the broader Greco-Roman culture of Philippi in his list of things that he's instructing the Christians there in Philippi to pay attention to and reflect on. Now, why would that matter to us? Well, I think if we were going to apply this to us, it would be sort of like Paul telling us to look around at our American culture today and take note of some of the values we currently see floating around. And so since Paul's list isn't exhaustive, maybe we can add a few terms and ideas that he may have included had he been writing to us. So let's do that. So just a few I just pulled out of the air here. Whatever is commonsensical, whatever is empathetic, whatever is diverse, equitable, and inclusive, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, immediately, we should ask ourselves what this means. Does this mean Paul is uncritically embracing all the values of a pagan culture like Rome? You know, is Paul saying the Christians in Philippi should just blindly mix elements of Stoic philosophy and pagan moralism with the teachings of the Old Testament and the teachings of Jesus? You know, just throw it in a pot and mix it all together into a big pot of vague spirituality and then just follow their hearts? Is that what Paul's getting at here? Or in our case, does this mean Paul would uncritically accept the virtues of that modern list that I just suggested, exactly how those things are popularly understood and defined by our secular culture today? Are we saying that he would urge us to unthinkingly just adopt all those things, to just mix all that together into our Christian worldview and then follow our hearts? The answer in both cases is no. That's not what Paul's doing here. And we really have two clues in verse 8 that make that clear, I think. First are the words, if anything. And second is the word in Greek translated, think about. Paul begins with whatever is, and then he lists off six adjectives that we'll look at in a moment. Whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and commendable. Then, as if surveying, as if looking back over that list, he then literally says, if any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what I want you to see is that what that double if anything does, and what that word for think about does in verse 8, is that both are meant to qualify the former six words. That's their purpose. They're to act as sifting mechanisms. They're to function as sorting devices. In Africa, I remember my mom had to sift flour. I think it was flour that she had to sift before she baked bread, homemade bread for us, because there were lots of little weevils in there. And so the weevils we didn't want to eat would get sifted out while the good flour came through. Or if you're into California history, you might think of Paul's qualifying words here like the sluice boxes that the gold miners used to use to separate the lighter gravel from the heavier gold in the streams. That's what these two things tell us Paul is saying for the Philippians to do with the values and the ideals they see in their culture, to sift them for excellence, to sort them for the gold. In other words, Paul doesn't just say, everything you see in your culture is true, honorable, just, and pure, right? He says, whatever is true, honorable, just, and pure. Paul doesn't just say, everything you see in your culture is excellent and worthy of praise. He says, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise. And then there's the word for think about. Think about these things, Paul says. It doesn't just mean, you know, think high thoughts. It doesn't just mean to lightly set your minds on things above, the way you'd lightly set your hand on the top of a cane while you're sitting in a chair. No, it means to put your weight on it. It means to test it to see if it holds up. The word actually means to critically or carefully evaluate something. If you're taking notes, it means to carefully consider these things. It means to measure them. It means to assess them, to subject them to critical thinking. Or to put it in terms Paul uses elsewhere, we might say it means to take every thought captive to obey Christ. And I think that last part is the key. If Paul is telling the Philippians to be sifters of ideals and values, to be testers and measurers of whatever they encounter, selecting out some things but not others, what is to be the filter these things must first pass through? What's to be the standard by which these things are measured to make sure that they're actually excellent and worthy of praise? I think commentator Ben Witherington III says it best. Paul would not extol a virtue that he thought was inconsistent with the character of Christ or with a living Christian life like his own. For Paul, he says, God in Christ is the very definition of virtue and true character. New Testament scholar Gordon Fee agrees. He says this, we're to approach the marketplace, the arts, the media, the university, looking for what is true and uplifting and admirable, he says. But one is to do so with a discriminating eye and heart for which the crucified one serves as the template. Does that make sense? Not if you're awake. Okay. In other words, there's an objective standard for what is excellent and worthy of praise, Paul is saying. And he assumes we can know it. And this standard he assumes we can know is ultimately the life and teaching of Christ. We know this is the standard he has in mind because we'll see him clearly say so in the next verse, in verse 9. We already know Paul has gotten his teaching from Christ and not from men, and that he's patterned his life after the life of Christ as well. And so we know he ultimately has Christ in mind when he says in verse 9 that the Philippians are to imitate him in his teaching and his life. And so clearly, Christ is the standard. Christ is the template. Christ is the measure. The written and incarnate word is to be the measure and the sifter of every idea or ideal we encounter in our world. That's the idea here. Well, so let's look at a few of the ideals in that virtue list and get some practice running them through the sifter or the filter of God in Christ. I would go through all of these, but I think the more important thing here that Paul is trying to get across is how to do this. I think what's more important is that Paul wants us to understand how this works. And so let's just take a few. Paul starts with whatever is true. Broadly speaking, truth is that which conforms with reality. Okay, what that immediately tells us is that two people who claim contradictory things, which they both call my truth, right? This person says, this is my truth, and this person says, this is my truth, and they're saying contradictory things, they both can't be right. And so as Christians, we can't call excellent or praiseworthy that kind of understanding of truth. We cannot. We can't go along with the kind of truth the world frequently pushes on us, which is really nothing more than subjective opinions or preferences or feelings that have nothing to do with objective reality, that have nothing to do with the person or work of Jesus. Because again, as Pastor Bill over at Pathway puts it, truth is reality as God sees it. I like that. That means something isn't true if it contradicts the consistent laws of nature that God has given us, or if it contradicts the consistent revelation of God's word that he's given us. Truth always conforms to reality, and God is the one who defines reality. As John MacArthur sums it up, what is true is found in God, in Christ, in the Holy Spirit, and in God's word. Measure what your culture says is true by holding it up to this standard, Paul says. Whatever is honorable, Paul says next. The Greek word there means worthy of reverence or worthy of respect. I was listening to another pastor preach on this text, and he made an excellent point here that, you know, the Roman in Philippi offering his sacrifice to Zeus would be considered honorable in that culture. But for the Christian, that would be the height of dishonor, right? You see how this works? You're an idolater at that point, he says. And so honor as an ideal in and of itself, that's a good thing. But it all depends on how you're understanding it or defining it, because there's obviously a difference at that point between what the world sees as honorable and true honor. If we go a little further down on the list, Paul says, whatever is lovely. Well, that certainly seems a little open-ended, doesn't it? Whatever is lovely, you know, we think, well, isn't beauty in the eye of the beholder? You know, whatever is lovely. Do you think there may have been, you know, a few things in first century Philippi that were considered lovely or pleasing to battle-hardened ex-soldiers that might not have been pleasing to God? I think the chances are good. And so on the one hand, the Christian citizens of Philippi could agree with their non-Christian counterparts that something like the Great Stone Theater at the foot of the Acropolis was lovely in its appearance and in its acoustic function. Much like how we can agree with the atheists that a Beethoven symphony is lovely. But they wouldn't have been able to agree that the blood sport of the arena was lovely, or that the gluttonous feasts of Bacchus were lovely, or that the permissive sexual ethic of Rome was lovely. And so again, much depends on how you're defining and applying these ideals. And so broadly speaking, we see a couple of important principles here. The first is that Paul seems to say there are good and beautiful things we can find even in our own culture, even in a fallen world. In our day, we might say he's telling them to exegete the culture. He's telling them to mine out what's of value there. He's saying we don't have to look at the world we were raised in, you know, and just automatically assume every single thing about it is evil or as bad as it could be, any more than we have to look at non-Christians and assume they're as bad as they possibly could be. And so we don't have to believe there's a demon behind every drumbeat in a rock song, right? We don't have to believe capitalism is only about greed. We don't have to believe there are no politicians out there that want to make a difference. We don't have to believe there's nothing good or commendable in the lives of our Mormon or Muslim neighbors. We don't have to think that way. And closely tied to that is a second principle, that if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise to be found in our fallen world anywhere, it's because it ultimately belongs to God. It's His, by which I mean it came from Him. It originated in Him. It's a reflection of light that first flows from Him. If something is true or beautiful or excellent or praiseworthy, it's because it lines up with God's character as revealed in His inspired and incarnate word. And so if an artist paints a portrait so striking that it's admired for centuries, you know, if a composer writes a piece of music that stirs hearts for generations, if a farmer recognizes the superb quality of a particular field, or if a craftsman appreciates the satisfaction of a tool for its purpose, all of this is a reflection of something good that's found in God. You know, and how did all these excellent and praiseworthy things find their way into pagan countries or into secular cultures or even into false religions? How did that happen? The same way they always get in there, by the grace of God. It's by the common grace of God that people of every culture and religion love their spouses and children. That's the grace of God. That people who hate the God of the Bible still care about justice and are still given the knowledge and the skills to create law and order and civilization out of the disorder and chaos that's all around them. That even the enemies of God can invent things and discover things about God's good world that benefit them. That's God's doing. That people everywhere can know that stealing and rape and murder is wrong. That people everywhere can still celebrate courage and loyalty and discourage cheating and lies. You know, it's God's common grace that allows for all of that. God has not erased all traces of His character from our world or from our hearts. That's a good thing. That's the grace of God. It's the principle of Romans 1:20 on display. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from His workmanship, from His creation, so that men are without excuse. And it's the principle of Romans 2:14 on display. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. And so I think the call here, I think the first command here from Paul is really more about being critical thinkers instead of being sloppy, lazy thinkers when it comes to discerning what is actually excellent and worthy of both our praise and our participation as Christians, as citizens of heaven still living on earth. Before we move on to verse 9 then, sort of as a way of practicing this a little more, if you'll just bear with me, let's briefly take that modern list I made earlier and let's run a few of those ideals through the grid as well, through the sifter, through the sluice box of God's character as found in God's Word, because definitions and understandings of these terms matter. Whatever is commonsensical, I said, whatever is empathetic, whatever is diverse, equitable, and inclusive, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. You know, we look around us today and we see or hear a lot about these ideals in our culture, don't we? And it's worth sifting through them all and many more, but for the sake of time, let's just take the last four and carefully consider them. Let's start with empathy. Our culture values this ideal a lot. And I understand that as Christians, you know, empathy sort of seems like a pretty easy ideal to get behind. But let's first make sure we understand how our culture understands it, or else we might end up using that word in a way that communicates a value that is actually at odds with the commands of Christ. For instance, I just watched, and maybe you did too, I just watched Jane Fonda get up at an awards ceremony last week, and, you know, she talked a lot about empathy. Here's what she said. She said, "We actors, we don't manufacture anything tangible," she said. "What we actors create is empathy. Our job is to understand another human being so profoundly that we can touch their souls. And make no mistake, empathy is not weak or woke. A whole lot of people are going to be really hurt by what is happening," she said, "and even if they're of a different political persuasion, we need to call upon our empathy and not judge but listen from our hearts and welcome them into our tent." Now, I just want you to notice a few things about what she just said. Okay, first, this understanding of empathy doesn't cost her anything. It's cheap. She talks about calling on our empathy in order to help others, but just a few moments earlier, she literally admitted that empathy isn't something tangible. And so empathy is something that costs you nothing. And then second, it's something that makes you feel good about yourself. And then third, it's something that ends up doing nothing tangible to help anyone. How does that line up with what Christ tells us to do when it comes to others who are hurting and need help? Well, I appreciate how theologian Albert Mohler answers that question. He writes this: "Empathy costs us absolutely nothing," he says, "but compassion will cost us something. Genuine compassion will cost us something significant," he says. "I know a lot of Christians are upset about this," he says, "because how can you be against empathy?" Well, he says, "Again, I don't argue that you should be against empathy. I think you should understand empathy, however, in its very sad comparison to sympathy and compassion. I'll go with those biblical categories," he says. In other words, the better categories, the better way of understanding how we should respond to pain and hurt in other people's lives is sympathy and compassion. Let's put it this way. Let's make it really practical this way. What if Jesus was like Jane Fonda? "I know you're hurting down there because of what's happening. I know sin is killing you and that judgment awaits you. But I don't manufacture anything tangible. Still, I empathize, and my empathy isn't weak. I really, really care. And so I won't come down and do anything to save you from what you're going through, but I promise to call upon my empathy." No, says Paul. Here's what the biblical ideal looks like. It looks like sympathy. It looks like compassion that costs you something. We read in Hebrews that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. What difference does that immediately reveal between empathy and sympathy? It reveals that one of them will cost you something. Sympathy and compassion always, if they're true, compassion, if it's true sympathy, will always cost you something. And so here's what the biblical ideal looks like. It looks like Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus did that for you. He didn't emote, he acted. And he did it to save you from the wrath of God for your sin. You see the difference? Well, let's take the last three of those modern ideals I put in that list, and let's carefully consider all three sort of together, because that's how we tend to see them presented in our day. I just want to help us think critically about these things. Those are the ideals of diversity, equity, and inclusion, or commonly known as DEI. And I actually included these on the list because I saw a post getting passed around on Facebook by a professing Christian, and this post said this: diversity, equity, and inclusion are Christian values. And so we should test that statement, right? We should test it. Instead of unthinkingly accepting it, we should assess its truth. We should consider it. We should sift it. We should measure it for excellence and praiseworthiness against the standard that is God's word, written and incarnate. Because again, that statement depends on who is defining those ideals and how. And so first, if by diversity is a Christian value, you mean equal representation of all races, all made-up genders, and all sinful sexual orientations, then we can't agree. But if by diversity is a Christian value, you mean that God sees diversity as a reflection of his glory in creation rather than an end in itself, then we can agree. Right? God clearly cares about diversity, doesn't he? His description of heaven includes a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. But guess what? That diversity isn't the most important thing in that scene. Their spiritual oneness is. That passage ends by saying they're all wearing the same thing, which represents the same righteousness of Christ that is given to all repentant sinners, regardless of their distinctiveness. In other words, the importance of their diversity is subordinated under the importance of the fact that they're all united in Jesus, clothed in white robes, the text says. Next, if by equity is a Christian value, you mean, you know, everyone deserves the same outcomes, especially those who've been disadvantaged, then again, we can't agree. In the Bible, we see God. I mean, if we just read from, you know, Genesis all the way through, we see God repeatedly disadvantaging some and privileging others for his own good purposes without ever apologizing for that fact, I might add. The only thing about equal outcomes that we find in the Bible is that all people equally deserve the outcome of his wrath. And even then, we don't get it. We don't all get it. But if by equity is a Christian value, you mean that God cares about justice and that God cares about impartiality, you know, even to the extent that we shouldn't use a different standard in court just because someone is poor or just because someone is rich, as we're told in Leviticus 19:15, then we can agree. Yes, God hates partiality and calls it sin. He calls instead for fairness without favoritism. Either way, he instructs people to take individual accountability for their own actions and choices, and he calls it unjust to punish the son for the sins of the father. Finally, if by inclusion is a Christian value, you mean we should unconditionally accept and affirm all lifestyles, choices, and beliefs as being equally valid, then once again, we obviously can't agree, can we? No, we can't. We can't agree because often those things are not good for people as God defines good in the Bible. And to go against what God calls good for people is not loving, but it's sin. We've got to really get that fixed and firm in our heads. But if by inclusion is a Christian value, you mean that God includes all people everywhere in his command to repent and believe, as we are told in Acts chapter 17, then we can agree. If by inclusion is a Christian value, you mean that no one is excluded from the need to repent because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that no one is excluded from the results of belief because Jesus says, whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. If that's what you mean by inclusion, then we can agree. And so I hope this helps give you just a little more of a handle on how Paul expects us as Christians to be evaluating the values and the ideals that we find around us before we just unthinkingly embrace them. Does that make sense? All right. Well, Paul is nearing the end of his letter. Soon he'll be signing off, we said. Soon he knows he's going to send these Philippians to walk out that church door and face another week in the real world. And so how can he sum up what he's been saying all along in this letter in a memorable way? What can he leave them that might help form a rut of good thinking in their minds that draws them further up and further in towards Christian maturity? You know, that helps them stay on track to increasing in Christ-like living. Well, he decides first, as we've seen, to leave them a sample list of virtues or ideals, along with a way to carefully sift and consider any ideal before incorporating it into their Christian worldview. Also that now they might also live those things out. Don't just, you know, it's good to get your worldview firm and situated in your head, but don't keep it there, right? Live it out. So now, you know, they've learned to rightly sow a thought into their worldview. Now they'll be able to hopefully reap an action is the idea here. Look now at verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul says, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Paul's first command in verse 8 was to carefully consider these things. And now Paul's second command in verse 9 is to purposefully practice these things. Paul starts in verse 9 by restating and reemphasizing, or I guess summarizing, that way of defining and sifting out the Christ-like ideals to be embraced from those that should be opposed. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me is how you tell the difference, he says. And he can say that, remember, because he's gotten his teaching from Christ and not from men. For I would have you know, brothers, he says in Galatians 1, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Likewise, Paul can say that what they've seen in him is what they're to imitate and practice, because he's patterned his life after the life of Christ, right? Be imitators of me, he writes to the Corinthians, as I am of Christ. And so we know that Paul ultimately has Christ's teaching in mind when he says that the Philippians are to be referencing what they've learned and received and heard in him. And we also know that Christ's life is ultimately the pattern Paul is referencing when he says that to imitate and practice what they've seen in him and his life. Read that list, Gordon Fee imagines Paul saying, in light of what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and above all else, put these things into practice. And so if Paul's emphasis is now on purposeful practice that flows from the careful consideration of values and ideals that align with Christ, what kind of things do you think he's commanding the Philippians to practice? What kind of pattern of life do you think he expects them to follow? Well, let's remind ourselves first of the pattern that Paul has been following in Christ. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. Listen for those words. What is true, what conforms with reality, is that God is holy and that we are sinners deserving of his judgment. But in the most honorable act imaginable, in an act singularly worthy of our awe and respect, God in Christ had compassion on sinful humanity and humbled himself, becoming a man, and came to save us. God's law demanded that we be just in all our ways, but breaking one command, we've broken them all. And so God in Christ was just in our place. He took the form of a servant and obeyed every command of God's law for us, as we should have done, even though it led to his death on a cross. And yet, by his obedience, he died there a pure and spotless lamb without sin. This was so that, for our sake, God could make him to be sin who knew no sin, and so that in him we might be made pure and righteous, who have never known either purity or righteousness all our lives. Meaning there on the cross, a great exchange was made. Everything sinful and damnworthy was given to Jesus, and he died for it. And everything excellent and praiseworthy was given to us, and we live because of it. Also that one day we can stand in God's presence and give him glory for this most lovely plan, saying, before the throne absolved we stand, your love has met your law's demand. That's the gospel teaching, and that is the gospel pattern of life that Paul is practicing, that Paul is imitating. And so, what does a mature Christian life look like, Paul says? Look at the pattern of my life. It looks like me. I thought I was impressive, but God helped me to see what was true. I was really a terrible sinner, worse off than any of you. And still, God saved me and changed me. If he can do that for me, he can do that for you. So I turned my back on everything I was trusting in before to make me good enough for God. My own resume of good works, Paul says. Every documented self-sacrifice. All my love for others. The long record of rule-keeping obedience. All those things were honorable. They were all worthy of respect. But as far as trusting in those things to earn God's approval, I gave up on them. I threw them all over, and now I depend only on Jesus to make me just in God's sight. And now I'm running after him, Paul says. I'm following after his steps. Just as he remained pure in his life, so I seek to wage war against my sin, refusing to let it take charge in my life. And when I fail, I confess it, all so that God can make me increasingly pure for his glory and for my good. And just as he gave up his life for my good, so I now seek to give up my life for the good of others as well, Paul says. And so now I'm suffering for the gospel. Here I am in chains, just as my Lord did for obeying his Father. He suffered and I suffer because my life is united to his life. Suffering, then glory. That was the pattern of his life. Suffering, then glory. That will be the pattern of my life as well. And yet to be united to his life, Paul is saying, is the most lovely thing there is. Because I get to know him. And I get to partner with him in his ministry of salvation. I get to tell lost and hopeless sinners like I was about a Savior who was sent to live perfectly, to die painfully, and to rise gloriously, all for their forgiveness and peace. And now, Paul says, now having received this gospel yourselves, both in teaching and in pattern, you're to pass it through your own minds and lives and hand it off to others too. That's what he's saying here. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul says, practice these things. Do them. And now he adds this, and the God of peace will be with you. A life, says Ralph Martin, which is modeled on these patterns of apostolic example and teaching will be blessed with the gift of God's peace, which comes from the God of peace himself. If you remember last week, we ended with the promise that the heart and mind that is fixed on the truth of God's word would be guarded by what? By the peace of God, right? When you fix your mind on God's truth, on God's promises, the peace of God will guard your mind. And that's true. But now I think Paul ends by saying something even more profound, which is that when you put God's truth into practice in your life, the God of peace will be with you. What's the difference? What's the difference between the peace of God and the God of peace? Well, I think it's the same difference between getting a gift in the mail from a loving father who's overseas and getting that father himself suddenly showing up on your doorstep. Right? The difference is that the second thing is greater. It's a better gift. Friends, God himself is our prize when we set our minds on him and when we pattern our lives after him. No, he never leaves us. He never forsakes his people, even when we're disobedient, even when we fail him. But when we go beyond just thinking about God's truth and we put those things into practice, in obedience, I believe the sense of his presence and communion in our lives will be even sweeter and deeper, even in the midst of suffering. And I think that's what Paul is saying here.